We'll turn back to Psalm 37 that we're looking at this evening. I've given it the title, From Fretting to Faith. From Fretting to Faith. If we just leap in there at the beginning, we'll see what the whole psalm is about. Then verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. There's his advice to us as he begins. David, as he writes this psalm, don't fret. Don't envy. I wonder if you struggle with either of those. Fretting, perhaps. Getting anxious. Getting worked up about things. Or being envious. And specifically, David's talking not just about fretting in general, about the weather, all sorts of things, or being envious of all sorts, but he ties it down to do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity. I wonder whether David sometimes struggled in that way. Maybe that's why he sort of reflects on this psalm. It comes across as a psalm written in later life, although we don't know any of the circumstances of it. And yet sometimes perhaps we look at the wicked and it makes us anxious and afraid. Or perhaps sometimes it makes us envious. It makes us a bit angry at the things they get away with and the like. Well, it seems to be in this psalm he's talking about those who are very wicked, really, aren't they? Look in end of verse 7, where he says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. A little bit similar, a lot of it ties to the psalm we looked at last time. Those with their wicked schemes, who are always up to mischief, who are planning ways to get away with breaking the law and taking people for granted and unjust practices and like, the way they scheme away. Look again in verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. There's a particular way they are antagonistic towards those who are just and fair in their dealings and the like. And then again in verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. They prey without mercy on the poor and vulnerable and seek to exploit them and to benefit from their poverty and the like. And they slay those who are upright. A particular sort of theme of persecution, perhaps, in these verses too, like verse 32. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Perhaps we think about those things too, and we see those things reported in some of our Christian news of the wicked schemes in certain parts of the world where God's people are preyed upon, where there are those who seek to slay them, though they haven't done anything wrong, just for walking with the Lord and walking in righteous ways and just ways makes them a target. And they prey upon the weak and vulnerable. And the words it uses in this psalm are quite strong words. Slay, to slay the righteous. To kill, to butcher. It's quite a strong language that he uses there. And perhaps as we look at some of those things that are reported on the news, how the scandals of things that happened, how the rich and powerful and evil exploit those who are vulnerable, as a persecution in other places and so on. And perhaps one of our thoughts sometimes is they get away with evil. They get away with evil. And that makes us fret. We think, how's that fair? How does God allow that to happen? Why is God letting these things happen? And we get all worked up. And the word fret is used to get all heated, get all hot and bothered about things as we contemplate these situations that we see. It can lead us to fret. It can also lead us to be envious. For it seems that a lot of these wicked schemes not only exploit others and prey upon God's people and the like, but these evildoers seem to reap benefits from it and grow rich at the same time. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, perhaps because he doesn't even intend to. And so on. They gain dishonestly. In verse 35, he thinks of the wicked growing like a weed. It had it in our sung version. Like this big plant that grows up so quickly and spreads out in great power. and they grow ever more powerful. And then perhaps another thought crosses our mind, not just how come they get away with this evil, but how come they get what they want? How come they seem to live life without any qualms? How does it seem to be that they grow rich from exploiting other people? They oppress the poor and they cast down the poor and needy, and yet they're the ones who have all the exploitation rolling into their bank account and the profits from it. They grow in power and influence. They seem to get whatever they want. That's the kind of thing he has in mind in this psalm when he tells us don't fret because of evildoers. Either we get worked up because we think they're getting away with it, or we are envious because we think they're benefiting from it and they're gaining from such things. Perhaps it's a struggle we have sometimes. Perhaps sometimes we do see some of the things that go along in the news and the like. I think, how's that fair? Why is it that such things can happen? How is it that they can benefit from it? Perhaps sometimes we struggle in the same way, that we get envious and we want what they have. Perhaps we see the rich, perhaps even if we wonder perhaps whether they've got it all honestly and the like, but still we think, oh, with our little, that little green-eyed monster of envy seems to creep up on us, doesn't it? And we think, if only I had that. If only I had a little bit more. And we can get worried, can't we, when we see these things? Because we want things to be fair. We want things to be fair in the way that they're done. And perhaps sometimes we can have that thought cross our minds, even as Christians. Is it worth it? Is it worth being a Christian? You can imagine you wouldn't think it excusable, perhaps, in the sense of believers in other countries being persecuted. Whether the thought occurs to them, is it worth it? As they're treated so badly, you can imagine a doubt going through their mind, can't you? Is it worth it? Is it worth being a Christian and suffering like this? Is it worth being in the worst jobs because there's no possibility of promotion or better education or the like? Here we are living as Christians in the worst bit of the city or whatever it is, despised by people, exploited by them, when people have violence and murders against them. We can imagine God's people crossing their minds. Is it worth it? And perhaps even in our situation, we can think the same, can't we? As we cross our minds and perhaps we compare ourselves to others. Perhaps you get in touch through, you know, Facebook or something like that from an old friend of yours. You grew up with them. Perhaps you trained in the same profession as them. And yet one thing's led to another, they're a millionaire, or they're just far richer than you. And you think, well, perhaps if I'd not been a Christian, perhaps if I'd given myself over to that career or done whatever it was that I lived for myself, perhaps I'd have the life they have, with that measure of envy in our hearts. Wow. David's advice to us here is to think about those things. He tells us right from the very start, don't fret. Fretting and envy, when we think about the riches of the wicked. His answer then, secondly, is to remember eternity. Remember eternity. Think about the end of the wicked. Perhaps there are those who do live for themselves, who do whatever it is they want and don't care less about the consequences or who they trample over in the process. And they may have a short-term benefit from it. They may grow rich, they may grow powerful, they may have everything they dream of. But that's just in the short term. David wants us to remember eternity. And so he says in verse 2, for they'll be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. He uses the same phrase about everyone, of course, elsewhere in God's word, that for all of us, life is short. Life is short. Perhaps we think to ourselves, do they get away with evil? Do they get just whatever they want? Well, remember, life is short. The wicked will wither. They'll be cut down. He talked about they'll vanish in verse 20. They'll vanish like the smoke, like the mist, like the splendour of the meadows. Life is short. Yes, possibly they will benefit in the short term. But life is only short anyway. They may seem so powerful, verse 10, and yet you'll look again and they'll be gone. Same in verse 36. He pictures the wicked like this weed, this big tree or something that grows up very quickly. In it I passed by again and he was no more. You'll look one day and see they're gone. These people can seem so powerful. These regimes that persecute God's people. The individuals that do it, that exploit the poor and the weak. They can seem invincible. But blink and you'll miss them. They could be gone in an instant. Because God brings them to a swift end. Life is short. They'll come to a swift end. And God brings justice. Verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord will end their wickedness. There will be justice. He laughs at their plans. Verse 13. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. What day? God's day. The day of his comeuppance, as it were. The day when there'll be justice. The day when these things will be sorted out. Sometimes there might be a sort of poetic justice to things. Verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. And sometimes that is the case, isn't it? Those who seek to cast down the poor and needy, as it has in verse 14, well, actually their own schemes come back to get themselves. And their plans to destroy others end up destroying themselves. And the thing he repeats five times in this psalm is they'll be cut off. It's in verse 9, evildoers will be cut off. Again in verse 22, those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 28, end of it, the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Again in verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. And verse 38, the future of the wicked shall be cut off. He says it five times. The language is that of the covenant. It was used in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, places like that, to talk about going into the promised land. And they had to obey God's law, or they would be cut off. And so when David used this word here five times in this psalm, that's what he's talking about. Remember eternity. The wicked will be cut off. They'll be excluded from the promised land. Heaven. They'll be excluded from that that is to come. He tells us it five times. They won't be part of that. There will be justice in the end. They will perish. Verse 20, the wicked shall perish. That's what David wants us to remember. Don't envy them. Don't envy them. Perhaps it seems for a moment that they have it all. Those who give their lives just for themselves, who do whatever they like, it may look like they have it all, but remember eternity. Remember how short life is. It may seem sometimes that they get away with things, that they do whatever they like, they exploit others, and it seems that they just pass a little bribe here, they move in the places of corridors of power and the like, and they get away with things. But we know, as Christians, the final outcome. We know there'll be justice. That thought we have of fretting, fussing around, getting all hot and bothered about things. Leave these things to God, is David's advice. And when we get all worked up and envious, when the doubt crosses our minds, would we be better off just living for ourselves? Well, Jesus himself talked about the same thing, didn't he? What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his soul? And then be cut off, forfeit, was the word he used, very similar to this word here. And then be cut off, then lose everything, lose his own soul. When those thoughts cross our minds, we need to remember eternity. If they don't change their ways, if they don't repent of their evil, then they'll perish, God says. They'll miss out on eternity and all the blessings of the promised land and the way it's pictured for us. Do not fret, because we're told the end of their story. And so in verse 16, right in the middle, which seems to sort of sum up this psalm, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. It's a very proverb-like statement, isn't it? That we've been getting used to when we were looking at that book. Better than the riches of the wicked. When we're inclined to envy their bank account or their house or whatever it might be that they've got from living for self or perhaps through their wicked schemes and the like. Even the riches of many wicked combine lots of their bank accounts and the like. But he says to us in verse 16, the little that the righteous man has is better. And so we need, don't we, a reality check. Third thing, reality check. The little, in inverted commas, of the righteous. They may have, the wicked may have more money. They may get away with things. They may have less restrictions, less rules. They may seem so free to do what they like. They may seem to get away with whatever. But think about the little, in inverted commas, that we have. What do we have? What do the righteous have that compares? Well, he's got one thing for us right at the end, verse 39 and 40. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. What's the little we have? What's the little that God's people have? Those who are persecuted. Those who live in the most depressing situations, exploited and cruelly treated. What's the little they have if they love the Lord? They have salvation, verse 39 and 40. If we trust in him, verse 40, we're delivered. We're made righteous. We're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. He's made us righteous. He's saved us. He's our strength in time of trouble, even taking us through that last trouble of death. We're safe in his hands. That's the little we have, isn't it? You can use an exclamation mark up there. That's the little we have. We're saved for all eternity. And we know even more than David did about what it meant to be saved, what it cost God to save us. The Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. And Paul can pick up a similar theme, can't he? When he says, I count everything else loss. Everything else is loss. Nothing compares with this. Knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. That's the little we have. But we have far more than that. He's not just saved us from hell. It's not just that we're going to have a sort of lucky escape from it. But he's given us so much more than that. And to sort of balance the five times that he mentioned the wicked will be cut off, six times he talks about what's going to happen to God's people. And again uses a particular word for it. Look in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Again in verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. Again in verse 18, their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 22, those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Six times. And again, it links, doesn't it, to that other phrase of we're talking about the covenant and those promises that were made to Old Testament Israel when they were entering the promised land. That if they followed in God's ways, they would see their inheritance. If they didn't, they'd be cut off. And David draws the same line here. Well, when it comes down to it, when we meet with God, there'll be those who are cut off, those who are excluded from the promised land, from the new heavens and the new earth. And there were those who receive their inheritance. God's people will inherit. What an encouragement that should be. Perhaps we look at those who do evil and we think they seem to get so much out of this world and this life. Well, we need to remember there's another world and another life to come. And those who follow God will not lose out. The righteous, those who trust in him, those who are blessed by him will inherit. And the word inherit, of course, is a future word, isn't it? It's talking about something that will happen. It's not given now, but will inherit it. It'll be something that is seen, is realized in glory. We're given an inheritance. We have salvation. We have inheritance. He's told us that six times. We have life. Verse 28. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. We have life that won't end. What an encouragement to those who are being persecuted. That they will not be forsaken. They're preserved. They have life. And they will inherit. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Live forever with him. That's the promise that is given to us. Another promise that's there in this psalm is the promise of peace. Look in verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth. They shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. It's a little bit of an unnecessary word, isn't it? You wouldn't have thought you could have an abundance of peace. Either there is peace or there isn't. But there's an abundance of peace. That's the little we're given. An abundance of peace. And the same again. He uses the word again in verse 37 towards the end. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright. The future of that man is peace. That's what we're meant to do. We're naturally inclined to look towards the evil. Those who are up to no good. Those who get away with things. Those who grow rich and the like. Well, David tells us the opposite way. Now look for somebody blameless. Look for somebody who follows God. Look for somebody who's upright, who wants to walk in God's ways. You know his future or her future. It's peace. It's peace, for they already have peace with God. And their future is a peaceful time with God in glory with this inheritance. If that wasn't enough, and hence that's the rather funny thing, isn't it, about talking about the little of the righteous. We've been saved, we have an inheritance, we have life, we have peace. Three more things to add to the mix. We have God's presence. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, their inheritance shall be forever. He orders their steps. Verse 23, he'll never forsake them. Verse 28, he rescues them. Verse 32, we have God's presence with us. God's presence. Nothing can go wrong in that sense, can it? Yes, there are those who prey upon God's people, but those of God's people are safe in his hand. We have God's provision for us as well. Verse 25, old David can write these words, I've been young and now I'm old, but I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Again, it's not a sort of a categorical promise, because already he's talked about in this same psalm about those who prey upon God's people and cast down the poor and needy and seek to kill them and the like. And so there are God's people who've been starved and mistreated and killed by the wicked. But even in their short lives, they knew God's provision. And David said, I've seen it myself. And he knew what it was to have those after him. He says, I know that God's provided for me too. God's provision for us and God's protection. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. The Lord upholds him with his hand. So we need a reality check, don't we? When we are inclined to fret, when we are inclined to be envious, remember the little we have. Remember this massive amount that we have, that God has given us salvation. He's given us life now. He's given us peace and those things in the future. Life with him in glory, an inheritance, a peaceful future, his presence, provision and protection. So lastly then, responding wisely. How are we meant to live? Once we've had this reality check of getting our thoughts in mind, thinking of eternity, how should we respond? Well, he tells us three times in the psalm, do not fret. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 8. And he gives us a few positive things that we should do as well, all in the opening few verses. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Trust in the Lord. That should be our response. Don't fret. Turn away from that. What's the opposite going to be? Well, instead, entrusting everything to God. He saves. He gives us everything we need. And so we seek to follow him, to trust him, to do good, to obey him as well, and to feed on his faithfulness, to trust in him completely, wholeheartedly, to feed on his faithfulness, all of these things that he's given us. What an encouragement that could be for David when he was being preyed upon, when he was living rough and the like in caves and fleeing for his life. To feed on God's faithfulness, to remember those promises that were made to him. And so it is, even when times are hard, even when perhaps we might be suffering, to feed on his faithfulness, to remind ourselves of these promises that he's made to us in his word. Next action we should have, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight in the Lord. Reflect upon that little that he's given us. Think about those wonderful things that God has done. Rather than being envious of the wicked, delight in the Lord and in his blessings that he's given us. But not just the blessings that he's given, not just wanting the things from him, like inheritance or like God's provision or whatever, even those things, but the blessings that are in him. Delight in him. Wanting to draw near to him, wanting to spend time with him, wanting to receive from him, to have communion with him. In verse 23, he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God delights in his people when they're walking in his way. And we should delight in him, in following his ways and in living for him and in wanting to be closer to him. That's what we need to do, isn't it? Perhaps those times we fret and envy is because actually we've put so much stock in the world stuff and actually grown a bit distant from God. That's why we've got so envious of their stuff and the like and the things they get away with, and we begin to doubt whether we're better off without him. What do we need to do? We need to come back to the Lord and want to be closer to him, want to love him more, to delight in the Lord. Third thing he tells us to do, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. We seek him. Seek his will. Commit our way to the Lord, wanting him to direct us. He'll show us the way to go. And he'll guide us in it. Tells us in verse 6, he'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. That's the kind of things we should be seeking. Justice and righteousness, following in his ways. Commit your way to the Lord. And as he said in verse 4, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Here in verse 5, he'll bring it to pass. Well, that's not a blank check. It's not saying, well, with this idea of envy that we've got, well, you know, whatever we want, we can just commit it to God, pray about it, and he'll give us the desires of our heart. He'll give us those riches that the wicked seem to have. He'll give us their bank account and their Ferrari or whatever it is. We'll have the desires of our hearts. Well, the whole point of it is that we're guiding our hearts in line with his. We're wanting to be close to the Lord. We're wanting to delight in him. And the things that he delights in, we begin to delight in. So he'll give us the things we delight in because they're the right things. The things he's promised. The things he's already begun to give us. And those much more so. And lastly then, the fourth response we're told is to rest in the Lord. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. We're told to rest in the Lord with that view of eternity that turns lots of the things we see in this world right on their head, doesn't it? That puts everything in its real perspective that God shows us in his word. To rest in the Lord. The word is to hold still in him. A bit like an anchor, I guess. Putting it down. When we do feel like we're in great turmoil and we're fretting and we're envious, to cast that anchor, to lock onto the Lord, to hold fast to him, to wait upon him. As he tells us again then in verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he'll exalt you to inherit the land. And so in those topsy-turvy events of life, when we see the things on the news, and we're tempted to be envious and anxious, we need that reminder, don't we, of eternity. We need that reminder to meditate on God's faithfulness and the good things he's given to us already. And then responding in faith, trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, rest in the Lord. For in that path, there's peace. That's what he was promising, wasn't he, there in that psalm? That peace in having that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the ups and downs of life. Our eyes fixed on him. Our eyes delighting in him and the blessings that he gives. And looking forward to those, that inheritance, when our delight will truly be in the Lord. Let's sing a hymn together, and then we'll have some time to pray together as well. It's number 763. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. A hymn that reminds us, in that conflict of life, to trust in him.